Troy. It was a song that talked about trusting God completely. As we come into a new year, we're going to be challenged about that. How many of us, you know, we have our own agendas, our own plans. This is what's going to happen in 2004, and yet God somehow changes those plans. But no matter what happens, as the song says, He knows better than I. He is the one that can lead us. And if we're going to be people that are following Him in that, we've got to be willing to say that very thing. God, You know better than I. I have a way that I'd like to map out my life, but the one that You have for me, that's the one I want to follow. Because You're the one that knows. And that's the challenge to us. You know, I never have quite figured out what I think about New Year's. Christmas, I kind of know what to do with Christmas, but New Year's are always challenging to me. In the sense that I tend to overanalyze and overthink things. So I want to look back at 2003, and along with everybody's best of and worst of list, I create my own for my own life. This is what went well this year. This is what didn't go well. This is what I'd like to forget. And then so there's some of this bittersweet stuff, good memories, bad memories, and you look forward and there's this sense of anticipation, and one of the thoughts that comes racing in your head is 2004 must be better than 2003. But we don't know that. And there's part of you that's anticipating that wonderful new year in front of us, and this part that's dreading it for what might be looming out there that we don't know about yet. Or the prospects don't look so great. And so New Year's are sort of fraught with that. And this year's going to be a particularly fun one here in the U.S. because it's an election year. Always a fun year. I learned in the election 2000, remember how crazy that was. I learned in the year 2000 election how glad I was that the four previous elections I've been out of the country. And so now here we go again. And this past week, between Christmas and New Year's, our family decided to go to South Carolina, the home of my in-laws, Ginger's mom and dad. Her dad's been battling Alzheimer's for a decade, and his physical health is starting to decline. And we decided it would be a really neat surprise and a good Christmas gift to their family to go and share that time with them. And so we sort of surprised them. But I hadn't thought about this, but here in South Carolina, it's one of those early presidential primaries. So last week while we were there, all these Democratic presidential candidates were coming through, and the media was just full. And I thought, already? Here we go. And, you know, we have this wonderful electoral system where Iowa, New Hampshire, and South Carolina become the most important states. I mean, who thought that plan up? Nothing against those states, but, you know, it's just, we have a wonderful, crazy system here, and it's already going, and so here we go. And part of what's going to happen is, the course of this year, everyone's going to tell us how America can be better. You're going to hear that from all kinds of voices, and one of the places you're going to hear that is from the church, or from Christians. They're going to tell you if you vote for this candidate or that candidate or this, you know, they got to support this or that. And so there's always this merging of faith and politics in general in our culture, and certainly in an election year, and you're going to get that bombarded with that, and we're going to have to deal with it and sort through it. It's a time of new possibilities, but there's all kinds of things out there looming. Should be a fun year, huh? Well, I've been thinking about some things related to that. Related to this whole where we're going with stuff. And I wonder about things like, why is there so little difference between the way Christians and non-Christians live in our culture? Why we have so little impact? And there's all kinds of things that sort of been indices of this. I recently received a brochure from Josh McDowell's organization. Most of you know who Josh McDowell is. He's been working, back when I was a college student, he was doing the whole apologetics thing, and since then, he's moved into other areas, and particularly now in trying to root our young people, high school kids, and approach to morality and truth that'll set them up well for the rest of their life. And there's some conference or book or curriculum that's coming out, and I got a brochure, and it had this statement: Christianity makes little or no difference in the lives of our young people. And it lists a series of statistics that show that there's no measurable difference between Christians and non-Christian youth in such areas as who cheated on a test, who lied to a teacher, who lied to a parent, who physically hurt someone when angered, who was satisfied with their ethics and character. Well, it would seem that this is just reflective of a larger, more troubling truth, and that is that a lot of people who profess to be followers of Jesus live lives that are quite different from the life described by Jesus in the Gospels. Well, why is that so? Have we failed to understand what it means to live in the kingdom of God? Have we given up, thinking that the life described in the Bible is an ideal too difficult to attain? Whatever the reason, we all struggle with that, and we recognize this phenomenon in our own culture where there's been this sort of watering down, and that it's a very confusing milieu to live out our life for Christ. And what we're going to do in the next few weeks is take a look at a passage of Scripture that I think will rivet our attention towards some of the issues related to what it means to be the people of God in our society. If you've been around me long, you know this is a theme that's very important to me. And I keep dealing with it, running into it in Scripture, and keep wrestling with it, mostly because I haven't figured it out yet for myself. And I'm, you know, hopefully we can walk through this together and grow and learn in it. This particular passage is the one we call the Sermon on the Mount. It's located in Matthew's Gospel, in chapters 5 through 7. And perhaps in no other place in Scripture is this whole issue brought into such sharp relief as this teaching of Jesus. He presents to us compelling teaching of Jesus, Matthew does, that lays out for us a vision of what the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the heavens, is all about. And it challenges us to intentionally enter into the life of that kingdom, and then points us to some of the means whereby that transformation can take place so we can be the kind of people. And those are the issues that we're going to try to look at over the next few weeks. Now, we're just going to barely get into it, these three chapters. A little bit later in the year, this next 8 weeks, we're going to look at chapter 5 of Matthew. And a little bit later in the year, we'll come back and look at chapters 6 and 7. So don't go away. It's such an incredibly rich portion of Scripture that's going to take us a while to really get through all of it. But I think in doing so, what we'll find is that we're going to be incredibly challenged to think through the issues of what it means to be the people of God, what it means to be a follower of Christ in the world in which we live. Now, what we're going to do today is survey or look at it in a broader introductory way, the whole sermon. And then next week, we'll start dissecting, if we can, the particular sub-passages, parts of it. But in order for us to have a context in which to sort of think through the issues that Jesus raises, I want us to sort of look at the whole picture, if we can, this morning. First of all, this particular sermon is set in Matthew's Gospel. Now, Matthew includes 5 extended discourses by Jesus, or teachings of Jesus. This is the first of those, presented early on in his teaching about Jesus. And I think it's important because of this. Matthew's overall purpose in his gospel is to connect Jesus to the history of Israel. All of the promises and all the things that God had been doing throughout its history had been pointing toward a time when God would act decisively on the world's behalf. And the culmination of all those promises, the culmination of all that God was doing, was found in the person of Jesus. And Matthew wants us to understand that connection deeply. So there's a lot of Old Testament quotations, a lot of connecting Jesus to the Old Testament story and saying to the nation of Israel, this is our Messiah. This is the one that God has promised us. We need to recognize Him and follow Him. And so, in order to do that, among many other things, Matthew presents to us these 5 discourses that talk primarily about the kingdom of God. What it's like, what it really is, what it's all about. Now, these discourses first start with the Sermon on the Mount. Interestingly enough, they all end with the same little literary device that we'll see in a moment where it says, and when Jesus had finished. And all 5 of these have the same phrase at the end. In chapter 10, verses 5 through 11, chapter 11, verse 1, there's the commissioning of the 12 to go out, and they're sent out to preach the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 13, 37 through 53, as an explanation of the parable of the sower and to the further parables about the nature of the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom like? And Jesus, as the one who is the leader of that kingdom, the head of that kingdom, begins to teach his followers what the kingdom of God is like. In chapter 18, verses 1 through 19, verse 1, chapter 19, verse 1, he talks about what is great in the kingdom of God and what is the character of people who are kingdom people. And then finally, in chapter 24 and 25, there's the extended discourse that we call the Olivet Discourse, given on the Mount of Olives, where Jesus talks about the future of the kingdom of God. It's bursting forth into historical reality, the things that they should look for as God continues to work in history to have His kingdom of God established on this earth. And throughout this theme of the kingdom of God comes back over and over and over again. It's very important to Matthew that we understand that the kingdom of God, that Jesus is the leader of that kingdom, and God is revealing to us the fullness of that kingdom. But Jesus' ministry happens, and this particular sermon, that we call the Sermon on the Mount, happens in a very specific social-political situation. The Jews have turned inward at this point. They were called by God to be a light to the nations. They were tasked with being that group of people that would show forth God's righteousness and His grace and mercy to a world that needed to hear that. But over the years, despite some good times and some bad, they had evolved into a society that had turned very ingrown. And their idea of what of their specialness and calling of God was more about preserving themselves than declaring the righteousness of God to the nations. And so they would turn inward. I had witnessed a very similar phenomenon when I first went to work in Eastern Europe. I was terribly naive, as most Americans were, about what the communist world was like. And when I first went over there with all my grandiose ideas about how what I was going to do and what I was going to accomplish as a missionary there, and I first began to travel back behind the Iron Curtain and meet Christians. And one of the things, I worked primarily in the country of Poland during the 80s, and one of the things I observed is, like every place, there was a generation gap. The older generation of Christian leaders and the younger generation of Christian leaders had some very sharp divides. And one of the core issues was the older generation of Christian leaders in Poland had grown up under the heavy oppression of communism. Now, by the time I was there in the 80s, that heavy hand of oppression was being lifted, and a new generation of leaders who themselves grew up in the ministry and in their faith, at least, had not felt that heavy-handedness and saw much more opportunities and possibilities and openness in their culture. And so they had this mentality of, let's go conquer the world. Where the older generation's whole mentality was, no, we have to sort of preserve who we are and hang on and not be crushed. And the whole idea, that the whole approach to life was very much ingrown, very much self-preserving. And you can understand how that would happen, living under that consistent oppression for a long time. And what's happened, I think, in the nation of Israel, who have now lived in a long series of oppressive regimes, have not been a true and strong entity themselves for many millennia, I mean, many decades and centuries now. They have evolved to the place where a lot of what they're doing is about self-preservation. They've turned inward, and instead of being a light to the nation, they've erected walls around them, and that light sort of just reflects right back on themselves, and they're so caught up in their own sense of who they were and their own preservation that they become very legalistic. They had this markers of what made you a good Jew and not a good Jew, and they had just sort of turned in on themselves. And then Jesus, they were looking for a deliverer who would then restore their sense of national freedom and pride. And then Jesus walks in, and he's everything they weren't expecting. Nothing like what they were expecting. When we went to South Carolina, we didn't tell anybody but Ginger's brother that we were coming. We didn't tell her mother we were going to surprise her. And so we flew in the day after Christmas, and Ginger thought it would be a great surprise to her mother if we sort of, even our entrance into her home would be sort of a surprise. So we decided to send Christopher in first. Now, she hadn't seen Christopher in 18 months, and when last time she saw him, he had short hair and clean shaven, and now he has long hair and a beard. We weren't sure she would recognize him. So in Christopher went, and Ginger always talks to her mom on the phone a lot, and so Ginger's actually on the cell phone. After we got out, Ginger's brother picked us up at the airport, and we're driving over to her house, and Ginger's talking to her on the cell phone. She thinks we're on our way to Lake Tahoe to go skiing. And so Ginger's talking to her mom on the phone, and we send Christopher to the door to knock on the door. And there were some friends over, and he'd been told by Ginger's brother, if somebody besides my mom comes to the door, just say, a good southern expression, is Miss Inez home? And so he does that, and they let him in, and he walks into the living room, and she has no clue who he is. And she just sort of stands there, and Ginger's talking to her mom on the phone, and she's trying to get her, give her hints, and she's already put the phone down at this point. And it wasn't until Ginger and I walk in behind him that all of a sudden it just dawns on, she said, later, you know, I've seen those eyes somewhere before. And she was told, but part of the reason is, it wasn't what she was expecting. He looked different. He was in a place that she wasn't expecting him to be. And the same way, here comes Jesus walking into the nation of Israel, who had this set of assumptions about what Messiah would be and what they needed. And they had developed this whole culture around that. And in walks Jesus, and he didn't look or sound anything like what they expect Messiah to be. And into that situation, Jesus comes to sort of turn the whole thing upside down and call them to a right understanding of who they are to be. And so this is what the culture, the situation around into which Jesus speaks. Now I want to just look at a couple of verses in the Sermon on the Mount. If you haven't turned there in your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 5. And as I said, we're just going to kind of take a brief survey of the whole of that to set the context for it. In chapter 5, verse 1, Matthew records these words. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. Jesus now had begun to have a following. If you look at the verses immediately precede that, in the end of chapter 4, back in verse 23 there, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. In other words, they were coming from all over. They've heard about this Jesus healing people and teaching, and they wanted to find out what's going on. And I imagine they're motivated by at least two things. One, they probably wanted to see the miracles. He got him healed. Either they be healed or someone they loved healed, or they just want to see somebody be healed. And secondly, I think just general curiosity. What is going on? Who is this person? And so they're motivated, and as crowds began to gather, and Jesus goes up into the mountain, finds a level place to sit down. And as was the custom of great teachers, people would go into a place of access and sit down, and the people would come around to hear what they had to say. And this is what happens. Now, what will transpire as Jesus begins to teach them will shake them to the core of who they are. If you look to the very end of this particular sermon, at the end of chapter 7, in verses 28 and 29, as you come through the teaching, here's how Matthew describes what at the end of it. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. You see, Matthew records for us this incredible response. They're totally blown away. It doesn't say that they all responded to his teaching. They were just astonished and amazed at his teaching. He marked himself out by the nature of what he spoke as being something radically different from what they were used to. First of all, he's described as one having authority. Now, the idea of authority is also a particularly important theme in Matthew's gospel. There are five other instances where the word authority, this particular word, is used, and they're instructive again as Matthew seeks to paint this portrait of Jesus as the authority, the one who is the head of God's kingdom, the one who's come to lead God's kingdom. In chapter 8, verse 9, we have the story of the centurion's servant being healed. And the centurion, when he's told that Jesus can just speak the word and be healed, he says, "I understand that. Because I too am a man under authority, and I understand what authority is all about." And he believed that Jesus had that authority to heal. In chapter 9, verses 6 and 8, there's the story where Jesus healed the paralytic. And you remember, he forgave the man's sin, and they all said, "By whose authority do you do that?" And Jesus said, "Well, just to prove to you that I have the authority, I'll heal him. Rise and walk." And he demonstrated authority, and he claimed the authority to forgive sins, and it caused a great controversy. In chapter 10, verse 1, he sends the disciples out on their first big mission on their own. And he says, "You have authority." Christ commissioned his followers, his disciples, through his authority to take that authority themselves to minister in his name, to minister the truth of the kingdom. In chapter 21, verses 23, 24, and 27, there's this interchange between the chief priests and elders and Jesus where they come to him and say, "By whose authority are you doing all these things?" And they challenge his authority, because they recognize that now people are following and recognizing that authority. And then finally, in chapter 28, verse 18, we have the culmination of this sort of theme of authority when Matthew records the words of Jesus, his last words, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. I am the authority." I am the Lord. And though they were teaching, he was one who immediately understood as having authority. Now, but he's not like the scribes. Now, the scribes, what did they do? They do kind of like all of us who preach here do. We study, and we read what other people say, and we talk among ourselves. And so we get up and we do our best to explain the scriptures, and when it's appropriate and helpful, we'll quote other people. You know, I'll pull in, and I'm going to actually give you a quote a little bit later from an author that I really like, and so we pull that in. That's what the scribes did. They studied all of this history of the interpretation of the Torah, and they were really good at saying, "Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said that, and this is where I think it means, because so-and-so said this, and so-and-so said that." Jesus didn't say that. He said, "You've heard this, I say this. I am this, and I say this." And he wasn't referring to other people. He was speaking the truth. And he came across them. They recognized this is something totally different. We're used to people pointing us to tradition. We're used to people pointing us to explanations of the text. And here is this man, Jesus, standing up and saying, "Let me just tell you how it is." And he spoke with a kind of authority and a command that he had backed up by the way he lived and his whole and these people recognized this is different. This is special. This is above and beyond anything that we've heard before. So what is Jesus doing now as he speaks with this authority, not like the scribes? What is he doing in this particular sermon? How is he what is he talking about, and what possible connection could it have to our life? See, Jesus is describing for us what the real Israel was to be like. The nation had developed over time this sort of approach to life, and this is where I think the parallels to us are so strong. They'd had this teaching and this truth, and around that they'd developed a culture and a way of life, an approach to life, and they had developed assumptions about what a good Jew ought to be and to do. In the same way, the church, at least in America, has had this wonderful freedom in which we have taught the Bible and studied the Bible, and we've developed our own Christian culture around that, and we've developed a set of assumptions that most of us operate by. This is what a good Christian does. And some of those assumptions may be on track and some of them may not. But all of us operate primarily, when we make choices day by day, most of us are interacting with our understanding of what's expected of us rather than the words of Jesus himself, the words of God. That's a phenomenon that we all fall into. It's the nature of being part of any culture or any group or social group. And the church has done that. And so that there's a certain set of assumptions about how we are to behave, and that's what they had done. And Jesus wants to say to them, no. The assumptions you've made about what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God are wrong. And I want to point you back to the truth of God's Word. I'm not replacing it. I'm not changing it. I want to draw you back to what it really is teaching, what God is saying to us as a people, and how you are to be a part of the kingdom of God. And it's more than merely the debate between external righteousness and internal righteousness. And that's certainly a part of it, because they developed all this incredible layer upon layer upon a layer of minutiae about external obedience to the codes. And Jesus goes beyond all that and says, no, there's something deeper than that. But even beyond that, which is a central theme of this teaching, there's this idea, this is what the people of God really are to be like. This is what I've called you as a people to be like. And one of the problems that you and I have is we've grown up in America, and I have more and more learned how much I've caught in this trap, and therefore it's one of the reasons I speak about it a lot, is that we've grown up in this sort of individualistic society in which so therefore when we read Scripture, we tend to say, how does this apply to me? And certainly there are an enormous amount of personal applications here, but I think primarily what Jesus is saying is, this is what we ought to be. Now, we can't be a we without a me. But we need to also think, as we look through this teaching together, this sermon together, not only how does it apply to me personally, but what does it mean about us as the body of Christ? How are we to be the people of God in the area which we are called? Jesus is challenging Israel of his day to be Israel. In the same way, God is challenging us to be the church, to be the people of God, to be the kind of people that will shine forth God's glory and his love and his grace to this world that needs to hear it. To not fall into the trap of Israel, turned ingrown and self-sustaining, about keeping to some form of respectability and safety, but to break out of that and understand what is God really calling us to be and to do. Jesus takes the idea in this sermon of loyalty to the law, loyalty to Torah, which was the central gathering fact of their culture, loyalty to the law, loyalty to the Torah. He takes that loyalty to the Torah and makes it loyalty to Him. He says, you want the fulfillment of the law? It's me. There's three particular ones in this sermon where he draws attention to himself. In chapter 5, verse 17, in talking about the law, do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. I am the fulfillment of all the law. All that it was pointing to and is summed up in me. That's a pretty audacious claim. No other rabbi would make that claim, but now Jesus steps into this culture and says, it's about me, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And then there's this series that flow out of that, which are sometimes called the antithesis, which is that a fancy way of saying all these six examples where Jesus says, you have heard, but I say. You have heard, and he's now calling on the tradition, the traditional interpretation of the law, and saying, this is what you've always heard. But here's what I say. And he takes them to a new level, into a new place of their thinking about what God is calling them to, what righteousness really is. So he sets himself up as the one who is the ultimate arbiter, interpreter of what God's righteousness is. He is the one, he claims for himself the ability to say, this is how you ought to be and to live. And then finally, in a, perhaps the most audacious statement of all of his audacious statements in this sermon, in chapter 7, verse 21, when giving the example of how you, the whole good fruit, bad fruit, how do you know if they're really part of the kingdom kind of passage that we'll get to later in the year. But in verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. And he sets himself up as the Lord. So here he is, the fulfillment of all the law was pointing to, the one who is the arbiter and explainer of what righteousness really is, and the one that they all are going to call Lord one day. And through this series of references, he has now redefined what it means to be the true Israel. It's not about loyalty to Torah, it's about loyalty to Jesus. It's about following Jesus, the Messiah, and fulfillment of all of God's promises. Now, in this particular sermon now, Jesus then, as he sets himself up as now the fulfillment of all of this, leads them through several things. He begins, as we'll look next week, in talking about the character of the nation of Israel, of the people of Israel, the people who are true followers of Christ, of Messiah. And he describes them in this wonderful sequence of which we call the Beatitudes, the, all the blessings that come. And we're going to look at that next Sunday. But he begins with the whole issue of character. What are the people of the kingdom really like? And so we'll see next week, it's very different from how they were living and how they were approaching their faith and their life. And he calls them to be a certain kind of person. And he says, when kingdom people are living like this, they will become salt and light to the world. And they will live out their faith in such a way that it will actually proclaim to this world what righteousness and grace and mercy are all about. And that's mostly what happens in chapter 5. In chapter 6, he talks about, I think, walking in an intimate relationship with God. He takes the three primary spiritual disciplines of the practice of the Jewish leaders, of almsgiving, fasting, and prayer, which were all designed to lead us into an intimate relationship with God. And what it had become is, they're sort of treating God like a celestial Santa Claus. If I do the right things and put our vending machine and push the right buttons, God, you're going to dispense your blessing to me. As if God were just some sort of guy or thing up there that they could just sort of push the right button and God would do the right thing for them. And what they had bartered away by approaching God through that sort of perfunctory performance orientation was simply this, intimacy with God. They'd missed the point. And so he takes them to a new place to see that the life in the kingdom is one of intimacy with the Father. And then finally, in the chapter 7, he deals with some more practical issues and ultimately issues them challenge, sets up for them the choice. Who will you follow? Will you continue to be mired in your own wrong assumptions about what it means to be a follower of God and rally around the truth that is embodied in me? Make the hard choice. The challenge to hear and obey. And that's a summary, if you will, of where we're going. And what we'll begin to do next week is look at the particulars and ask ourselves, what is God teaching us about what it means to be part of the kingdom of God? So it begs the question, what difference does it make? As I said, the parallel here is the church. Now, I grew up in a time and a place where basically I was taught that the fulfillment of a lot of this was America. I grew up in a place that taught me that as a child. That, so you see promises of God, given to national Israel, and I was told that if America will do this, America will get this blessing. Because America is really, I grew up thinking America was the chosen people. That was part of the culture that I grew up, Christian culture and national culture that I grew up in. But the more I finally began to see the light a little bit, that's not the parallel. The parallel isn't a nation today who might do good things, although God promises to bless any goodness and righteousness. The real parallel between this is the church. So we need to ask ourselves then, how would the promises and calling of God apply to us as a body? We have to dissect that and think about that. And see, one of the things that happens when we do that is God begins to transform us into the people that we are supposed to be. Remember what I said at the first? Why is it that there's so little change that goes on in people's lives? I think for a lot of us, it's like I said, one of two things. Either we just don't care or haven't ever really thought about it, or we've come to give up. I mean, you know, I'm about as good as I'm going to get. And I know I'm not all I should be, but boy, this Christian stuff is just hard, and I'm not killing anybody, and I'm not running around with my wife, right? You know, and so I'm doing okay, and so you sort of give up on any idea of growth and progress. Now, a book that I have referred to in the past that has been very thought-provoking to me is Dallas Willard's book, Renovation of the Heart, and I continue to recommend it as one of the most thought-provoking books on spiritual transformation I've ever read. And he analyzes some of this phenomena this way. Is instead of inward transformation, some outward form of religion, often today even called a spirituality, is taken or imposed as the goal of practical endeavor. What is then important is to be a good, you can fill in the blank, good husband, good father, good Christian, good American, good whatever. And the respective social group, the good, whatever, will enforce that importance on pain of disapproval or exclusion from the group. In other words, if you're not doing what you're supposed to, you'll get shunned and, you know, you won't be approved by the group that you're involved in. Or the individual even enforces upon himself or herself as what is obviously right. But whatever the details, authentic inward transformation into Christ-likeness is omitted. It is not envisioned, intended, or achieved. Not so in the call of Jesus to live with Him as His student or apprentice in His kingdom. By contrast, for him and for his father, the heart is what matters, and everything else will then come along. And the process of inward renovation starts from the stark vision of life in the kingdom of God. I would suggest to you that what Jesus wants to do in this Sermon on the Mount is give us a vision for the kingdom of God and call us to the kind of inward transformation that leads us to be the kind of people who can be the body of Christ, the people of God. So one of the reason this matters is because it is the core of who we are. What kind of people do we want to be as the people of God? And there are all kinds of things that we have to deal with. One of those dangers is the danger that we face uniquely that I think is very similar to Israel is the danger of nationalizing our faith. And intermeshing what it means to be a good American with a good Christian, or at least maybe a good Republican or something, with being a good Christian. My mother-in-law, as we said in South Carolina, she gets all kinds of mail from a lot of rather conservative Christian groups, and she had a newspaper from Jerry Falwell's church and his school from Liberty. And inside on this insert, it had this thing called 10 Reasons, basically, why everybody should go to Liberty University. And I have nothing against Liberty University, but I was reading through that, and it just caught my eye. And the list starts with some doctrinal statements, commitment to the Word of God and a few things like that. And then down a little bit further in the list of 10 things, there's this one that says, you know, we're basically committed to stand against socialism and political correctness. We are for free market enterprise and a strong national defense. And I'm reading this list and I'm thinking, it just, and it's indicative of the problem that we face. We live in a culture where our own freedom and our own history has allowed us to entangle a lot of times what it means to follow Jesus and what it means to be a good citizen. And we're going to particularly, as I said, hear that in this election year. Now, I'm not passing any judgment on anyone's point of view about how that would work out, but it does pose a challenge to you and me. We're going to start next week looking at this challenge of how to understand what God is calling this nation, or Jesus is calling this nation. We've got to face who we are. And the unique ways we are entangled in the same kind of mistakes that they were entangled, and it's going to cause us to go some places that are going to be uncomfortable. But the end of that is going to be freedom in Christ to be His people, if we'll go there with Him and let us lead Him. So this is why it matters. It's at the core of who we are. It shows me ultimately then what I really believe about Jesus. Is He trustworthy? Is it really true, as the song says, that He knows better than I? Is it worth me laying down my life for Him and saying, I'll give up anything and everything to follow Jesus and trust His way is right? That's a daunting thing. When I read the Sermon on the Mount, my first reaction is, whoo, I can't do it. To which God says, you're right. But my grace is sufficient. And He calls us to a place where we have to rely on Him totally. And as I was thinking about that very concept, about how it just blows you away to read this stuff and say, wow, I was reminded again of another passage in Matthew, which I think I want to leave you with this morning. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This incredible thing that God calls us to, at one level, is this enormous burden. And Jesus says, my burden is light, my yoke is easy. Why? Because we serve the God of grace and mercy, who enables His people to be what He's called them to be. What He asks for us is our loyalty, our lives, our submission to His Lordship. And as we go together into these places that Jesus did, took the Israelites so many years ago, I think if we will open ourselves up to His Lordship and say, I want to draw near to Jesus, and I want Him to be the one that directs my life, and I want to follow Him no matter what the cost, because I want to be His person, His man, His woman. And I want our church and the Christian community at large to be the body of Christ in our situation. We will find an incredible freedom and excitement and adventure. For truly His yoke is easy, His burden is light. We'll find rest and peace and wonderful liberation in Him. So buckle your seatbelts. It's going to get messy, but it's going to be exciting to see what God's going to challenge us to do. But it begins with just believing that Jesus is the Lord and He's worthy to be followed. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for this incredible sermon that You gave us so many years ago, and it preserved for us in Your Word that we might interact with it. Lord, I would pray that it won't just be an interesting curiosity to study what You taught, but that You would use Your Word to change our lives. Challenge the ways that we have become way too comfortable in who we are, and call us out to be the people of God. Build up our faith. Bring us to a place of peace and rest in You and total liberation through obedience to You, and show us the way. And Lord, we know this begins by drawing near to You, cultivating that vital relationship with You, that intimacy that You invite us to that the nation of Israel at that time had missed so big, so badly. So Lord, thank You for that calling. And we trust You to take us now into a place where You can bless us and use us to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.